Now, I want you to keep your Bibles open at Psalm 56, and particularly I want to focus in on verse 3. Verse 3. That's the text this morning. When I am afraid, I will trust in you. Now, will you bow with me as we pray and ask for God's help? Our Father in heaven, as we come into your presence this morning, we are very conscious again that if the Holy Spirit is not here, we'll get nothing from your word. We know, Lord, that it is his sword. And if he does not throw light on the word, then our souls will go away hungry and thirsty. Lord, we pray that you will have mercy on us today and have something to say to us for Jesus' sake. Amen. I want to speak to you this morning about the subject of fear. Last week we spoke on the subject of cares and worries and casting all your cares upon him from verse 22 of the previous psalm. But this morning I want to speak to you about something that's very close to cares and worries, and that's fear, handling fear. You ever been frightened? Been so terribly worried and so anxious that you've given way to fear? You ever felt that you've been under stress and so concerned about the future that you can hardly live with it? Well, I'm sure that if you've had any experience of life at all, that that's what you would have experienced. Because that's true of so many of us. We give way to stress and worry and fear and anxiety, and we become enslaved to fear. Now, here's some good advice for us in verse 3. When I am afraid, I will trust in you. Now, if you have a look just under the title of the psalm, Psalm 56, you'll see there's a little bit of writing there. It says, for the director of music to the tune of a dove on distant oaks. That must have been one of the hit tunes of the day. I'd love to have heard it. And David wanted these words to be put to that tune. Then it says, of David. It concerns him, you see. Then it's got a strange little word there. It says, a miktam. Now, nobody quite knows what that word means. It's probably some sort of a musical term, as you can see in the footnote. But it may also refer to what's become known to some theologians as the mystery poems. And when the theologians talk about the mystery poems, they're talking about poems that deal with the mysterious issues of life, all the strange things of life, the strange experiences that we human beings have. And fear is one of them. Fear is one of those things we can't always get a handle on, don't always understand it. And we who are Christians, we know how in a very strange way, fear and trust can mix together in our hearts. Sometimes we're full of trust, sometimes we're full of fear, and sometimes we just cannot control our emotions. Now, the title also tells us what the background of the psalm is, doesn't it? It says, when the Philistines had seized him in Gath. Now, if you want to read about that, you'll have to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 21 when you get home and read from verse 10 onwards. The story is very simple. David was fleeing from Saul, his persecutor. He was completely innocent. Saul was possessed by an incensed jealousy over David because he saw in David his successor as king, a threat to him. You see, people get terribly threatened sometimes, do all sorts of silly things, and Saul was doing that. When people are under stress, of course, they do all kinds of things, don't they? You've seen yourself when you've been under stress. When you're under stress, you shout and you scream. When you're under stress, you say things you wouldn't say normally. When you're under stress, you do things that you wouldn't do normally. When you're under stress, you do all sorts of things that you're terribly sorry for afterwards. If you were watching the TV last night, you would have seen that depicted in the program, I think it's called Quincy. I'm so glad they aired that program because it's a very real issue they were dealing with. Wife abuse. We hear much about child abuse today, and that's a very real issue too. But we don't hear all that much about wife abuse, not half as much as we ought to hear. The awful things that people do when they can't handle life and they can't cope with their circumstances and they give way to stress. Things that they're terribly sorry for afterwards. Well, people do all kinds of things when they're under stress, and particularly when fear is dominating their lives and their thinking. Well, David did something silly. He ran into the camp of the Philistines. And there, the sworn enemies of the people of Israel, David runs away from Saul to go and find refuge there. And there, in a place where he shouldn't have been, fear grips hold of him. That'll always happen to you, you know, friends. It happened to me too. When you are not where you ought to be spiritually, fear will grip hold of you. All kinds of things will take hold of you when you're not where you ought to be spiritually. You see, David had no right to be amongst the Lord's enemies. He had no right to be there at all. And so he does something that just degrades him as a human being. He pretends to be mad, insane. He allows the saliva to dribble down his beard, and he feigns madness because, you see, in those days, people who were mad were considered somehow, they were touched in such a way that they were regarded superstitiously. So nobody had anything to do with him. In that way, he preserved his life, and he escaped. But he escaped a very humiliated man. And it was either during this unhappy incident or shortly afterwards that David penned the psalm, "Be merciful to me, O God, for men hotly pursue me. All day long they press their attack, and my slanderers pursue me all day long. Many are attacking me in their pride." Then he pauses and he says, "When I'm afraid, I will trust in you." Now this psalm deals with three things. It deals with the opposition of the godless people to the godly. Now we've had a look at that already. Godless people will always oppose the godly. Never forget that principle. I've repeated it a couple of weeks running here now, and I'm saying it again today. If you are Christians, then do not expect to get accolades from people who are not Christians because you're taking a stand for righteousness. Godless people will always oppose godly people. And this psalm deals with the trust of godly people in God, and then it deals finally with the defeat of the enemies of God. But I want to just focus on verse 3. Verse 3. "When I'm afraid, I will trust in you." Now you see, David had a time of fear as well. Now don't forget that David was the man who killed Goliath. Remember, the young stripling of a boy takes on the greatest enemy of Israel, and with just a slingshot and five pebbles in his pouch, he goes and he takes on the scourge of the armies of Israel, Goliath. A man who came to Goliath and said, "I come to you in the name of the God of Israel." And with one little pebble, he slew the giant. You don't read very much in the scriptures about David being scared, except in the Psalms. There he gives you a glimpse into his heart. There he gives you a glimpse sort of beneath the veil, you see. He gives you a glimpse so that you can see that he's a man of like passions like you are, like I am. He's full of fears and doubts and questionings, just like you are and just like I am. Don't forget, David was innocent. It's true that he made a mistake running into the Philistines' camp at Achish, but he was innocent. And here, this great Bible hero tells us that there are times when he gets scared. Times when life just seems to crash in on him, just folds in on him. Times when he can't handle it any longer and he can't cope with life and its pressures. And he just becomes filled with fear. There are times when he doesn't know where to turn, left hand or right hand. If you take a concordance and go through the word fear, you'll see column after column. The Bible addresses itself to fear, and particularly in the Psalms, full of the fears of human nature. Some of the Psalms are very expressive when they describe David's fear and his deep depressions that he went through and the awful emotional problems that he had. And here was this great Bible hero telling us that there are times when he faced intense fear. So we are immediately faced with the fact that even God's hearers are capable of a mixture of fear and trust. And fear and trust can sometimes mingle in the same heart. Even the Apostle Paul said in one occasion, he said that he comes to the people with weakness and fear and much trembling. You know, when we think of Paul, we think of a dauntless apostle, don't we? Somebody who was full of courage, you know, nobody's going to get Paul down. He'll just stand up and preach and thousands will be converted. Nothing of the kind. The Apostle Paul wasn't very much to look at by all accounts. And when he got up before the people, he was immediately despised. And he came to people to preach. He said, "I come to you with weakness." And I said, "And when I came into your midst, I came with fear. I was dead scared to stand up. I get stage fright. I was dead scared. I was full. I didn't know what was going to happen. Were they going to throw stones at me or put me in jail again?" He said, "I was full of fear and trembling." His fear was so intense that he trembled. And then he says, "But my words were not the words of man's wisdom. They came in the power of the Spirit." And the weakest saint, the weakest Christian who speaks or witnesses or testifies or lives with the Holy Spirit upon him is the one that will accomplish something for God. Now that was Paul. Even he was fear, full of fear. Of course, the answer to fear is trust. That's what it tells us here in Psalm 56. "When I'm afraid, I will trust in you." Now fear, as you know, is a very distressing thing. It speeds up the heartbeat, causes muscular tension, makes you easily irritated, causes dryness of mouth and perspiration, butterflies in the stomach, depression, and so on. Generally speaking, fear makes life very miserable indeed. But we're not going to have a look at fear in that sense at all. What I want to do this morning is this. I want to outline for you five fears that very commonly face the people of God. Five fears that haunt those of us who are trying to find God or living for God, who've trusted the Savior and trying to be Christians in this world. There are really just five fears. There may be more, but there are five that I want to focus in this morning by way of showing you the sort of things that haunt the footsteps and dog the footsteps of those who are Christians and trying to live for God. The first fear is this. The first fear that most of us face is the fear that the struggles of life bring upon us. The fear of trying to just meet life in all of its many, manifold, different colors and variations and problems and difficulties. Afraid of the struggles of life. For instance, don't you often have a fear that you're not going to make ends meet? Sometimes you look at your pay packet and you look at your budget and you say, "Well, how are we going to get through the month?" And there's all kinds of tensions that build up, and sometimes it causes domestic quarreling and arguments in the home. And fear of God not providing for us grips hold of our heart, grips hold of our mind. And we somehow feel that life is just too much to cope with on a financial base. Now, some, of course, never have to fear it in this regard, but for most of us, there is a struggle to feed and clothe our families. It's not easy to always find the money that you need for school uniforms, or the new pair of shoes, or the new pair of school pants, or the new school shirt that the child needs. It's not easy to find the school fees just when it has to be paid. It's not always easy to find the doctor's bills and the chemist bills, and sometimes when your chemist bill arrives, it is so huge and large that it just alarms you, say, how am I ever going to pay this? And we give way to all the anxieties that we were speaking about last week and all the cares and all the worries, and finally we sink into that awful abyss called fear. Of course, some of you are struggling to make your own businesses a success, and you're terribly afraid that if you make some sort of a wrong judgment or a wrong decision, you're going to go under. So you're full of fear and stress inside. And when that fear and stress dominate your mind, you know what happens? Your quiet times go. You can't pray as you ought to pray. You don't react to your family as you ought to react to them. You're full of irritation. You work on a short fuse all the time, ready to explode at a moment's notice. Some people are greatly alarmed, of course, by other things in life. They get greatly alarmed when sickness comes along, or when the doctor pronounces that the sickness is terminal and there's no way out, and they're watching some loved one slipping away from them. And so they're full of fears. How am I ever going to cope without him? How am I ever going to cope without her? What's going to happen if God takes that little one away? How am I ever going to face life again? And the problem becomes so mountainous and huge, and the enemy of our souls cashes in on that opportunity, that moment of weakness, and brings fear rushing into our hearts and minds and spirits, and darkening our minds entirely concerning God's grace and his ability to help. Some women fear becoming widows. Others fear the consequences of divorce. Some of you younger folk fear what will happen to you if you never get married. The prospect of being single or not having somebody to care for you, or not having anyone ask you to be married, grabs hold of your heart and mind to such an extent that you can become quite paranoid over it. You can become neurotic, and it become a great obsession in your heart and your life. And people misunderstand you. They don't understand that what's really got hold of you is a terrible fear that you cannot express, you cannot explain, because it itself in ways which are just not sustainable in human terms. And that's the way some of us live. We just cannot handle life. We can't handle the responsibilities of the family. There's many a man that I know has ditched his family and he's run away. And his wife has said, well, why did he do it? As far as she knows, there's no other woman involved. As far as she knows, there's no third party at all. Well, why did he do it? And when he's cornered and when you speak to him, you see one abject, miserable little failure. A man who's never been able to cope with the responsibilities of life and the responsibilities of the family. No one's taught him how to do it. His mom and dad never taught him how to do it. Never been emotionally prepared to handle that kind of responsibility. And when it was placed upon his shoulders sagged and he crashed and he just ran to get away from it. Fear came upon him. I can't handle this. I can't handle it. Many a man, many a woman who can't handle the growing up problems of their children and can't handle the kind of emotional overload that sometimes gets placed upon them when their children are growing up. So they run. I wonder if you felt like that. Terribly afraid of the ordinary struggles of life. The great Charles Haddon Spurgeon once made this comment. He said, God has not made this world to be a nest for us. And if we try to make it such for ourselves, he plants thorns in it, so that we may be compelled to mount and find our soul's true home somewhere else, in a higher and nobler sphere than this poor world can give. My friend, you see, God never intended that this world should be your nest and your home. You're passing through. That is why the scripture says, through much tribulation, we must enter the kingdom of God. Now, what's the advice that the psalmist gives us when we're facing all the struggles of life? He says this, when you're facing the struggles of life and they make you afraid, when I'm afraid, I will trust in you. Now, I want you to remember David's position. He was away from the wife he loved. Saul chased him away from his own wife. His father-in-law broke up his home. That's what happened to him. The young girl he loved, whose name was Michael, Saul's daughter, he was chased away. And Saul took her, as was his prerogative in those days, and gave her to another man. David had to face all of that. All of the emotional upheaval and the trauma that brought about upon him. He had to run for his life. He didn't do a single thing that warranted Saul's anger or resentment. He ran. He was unjustly accused. He was hounded from hill to hill. And he was always in imminent danger of being betrayed by those with whom he was mingling. And yet he says, when I'm afraid, I will trust in you. I will trust in you. When I'm afraid, he says, I will trust in you. Now, why was David able to trust in God? Well, let me tell you why. Because, you see, God had given David a word. Now, if you want to discover the background to David's trust, you only have to read 1 Samuel chapter 15 and 1 Samuel chapter 16, and you can see the background against which David was operating. God had chosen David to be the king. He looked very far from being a king while he was a fugitive, didn't he? Running like a dog from his enemies, living like a bandit, gathering around him all of the dissidents and the guerrillas and the terrorists of his day. Why, he looked like a sort of a bandit chief. And yet he was destined to become the king of Israel and one of the greatest figures in the Old Testament. But David knew that, you see. He knew that God had more in mind for him than he was experiencing right then. So he was able to say, when I'm afraid, I will trust in you. After having done my best, after trying my best to cope with my situation, Lord, after trying my best to do what I can do, after exercising whatever common sense you've given me, after trying to find solutions and to cooperate with you in trying to handle my problems, when it is beyond me, when I can do no more, when it stretches beyond my natural abilities, I cast myself on your mercy and I trust in you. And I remember that my Father who feeds the ravens is the Father who will feed me. I will not become anxious about tomorrow. And I will not give way to fear. Because God says in Psalm 37 verse 25, I was young, now I am old. Yet I've never seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging bread. That comes out of the mouth of David. That's what he says. I was young, now I am old. Yet I've never seen the righteous forsaken nor his children begging bread. There's a word for you. You can trust God because he's given you a word. Do you see? He's given you a basis in which you can trust him. God never asks you to trust him in the dark. Never, never, never do we believe in blind faith. Faith that is blind is a stupid faith. And people who believe blindly without any sort of intelligent basis to their faith are people who need help. When God asks you to believe, he appeals to something as a basis in which you can believe, and that is his own eternal word. He gives you that promise. David says, I was young, now I'm old, yet I've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor their children begging bread. Listen to this, out of Deuteronomy chapter 33, the eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. That's who's carrying you. That's the one who's carrying you. The everlasting arms. If they are everlasting, there will never be a time when those arms are not there. They're carrying you. Listen to Psalm 23. The Lord is my what? And I shall not. Well now, does he mean that or doesn't he mean it? Of course he means it. Psalm 91 verse 11. He will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. Yes, but do the angels, is God concerned about my poor sick child? In all your ways. In all your ways. But my job is threatened at the moment. What's going to happen if I lose it over Christmas time? He will command his angels, because he's concerned about you. He will command his angels to guard you in all your ways. And either God lies or he tells the truth, friends. So David says, when I'm afraid, I will trust in you. Prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 49, he hides me in the shadow of his hand. What a hand. That's the hand that created the universe. And that's where he hides you. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 30, even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So you see, you can trust him. He's given you a word. And many of us are afraid because we can't cope with the struggles of life. Now there's a second fear that possesses many of us, and that's the fear because of past sin. Now I know that temporal troubles sometimes may be very sharp and bitter, right? Sometimes when we're trying to cope with all the problems of living and just keeping body and soul together, that can be very bitter. That can be very troublesome. That sometimes can be a great burden to bear. But my dear friends, that can never compare with the burden that is placed upon you when you're facing spiritual troubles. Do you remember, some of you who are sitting here this morning, how you felt when you were first awakened spiritually, when God first began to open your eyes and first began to open your understanding and show you your sin? Do you remember how you felt? Do you remember how guilty you felt and how convicted? And every time the preacher preached, you felt as if you were being exposed before the whole congregation. Remember that? Do you remember how polluted you felt? How dirty you felt before God? Remember how lost and hopeless you felt, as if there was really no help for you at all to be had anyway. And that no one had sinned quite as much as you had sinned. And how heavy your conscience was, and how troubled you were, and how fearful you became. And all the sins of the past on your mind all the time. Be sure your sin will find you out. Nobody escapes sin. Nobody. There's not an act that you commit or I commit, but that it doesn't catch up with us sooner or later. Catches up in our minds, in our conscience. That's where it sits. And it haunts us down through the years. It haunts us. Oh, friends, if we were at liberty to tell you, we could tell you story after story after story over the years of people who came to us, who for years and years and years had been on tablets and Valium and all sorts of other things, been seeing psychiatrist after psychiatrist, and they couldn't be helped because their real problem was guilt. Guilt. The catching up of sin. And it sits in the heart and it sits in the mind. Well, when you do feel like that, what's the answer? Well, says David, because of course, you know, as you know, in his own experience, he became guilty of terrible sins too. When I'm afraid, he says, I will trust in you. I will trust in you. What can he trust in? Well, he can trust in the fact, you see, that the Lord Jesus came into this world to suffer for the sins of all of God's children. The Lord Jesus came into this world to suffer for the sins of all of God's children. Now, if you're God's child, then the Lord Jesus came to suffer for all your sins. All the sins of all of God's people were reckoned upon the Lord Jesus. And all that they should have suffered, he suffered in their stead. You see, you owe God a mighty debt, so do I. Because we are sinners who live outside of his rule, we break his rules, and we live in rebellion against him, and our debt for him to him is so large and so huge, can never be calculated. But that incalculable debt was taken and placed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And there on the cross, when he made an atonement and shed his blood, he wiped out that debt forever and ever and ever. Now you've got to face the prospect of eternity. You've got to stand before the Almighty, whose all-seeing eye sees to the depths of your soul, and you say, how can I stand before God? My sins still haunt me. How can I stand before him? Surely he will just smite me dead. But how can God smite you when he has smitten his son? You see, he can't extract punishment twice. Not even do our imperfect law courts do that. Once you've been acquitted, you're acquitted. And if that is the way we imperfect creatures behave, how much more the great judge of heaven, who is perfect and righteous in all of his dealings with men, he cannot extract judgment, punishment twice. And if your sins have already been punished, then God won't require it again. And they have been punished. Where were they punished? They were punished on Calvary. That's where the great day of judgment took place for all who trust Christ. That's where they were punished. So those of you who are full of fear because of past sins, what do? Well, you flee to the cross, you see, and you cling to the old rugged cross and say, when I'm afraid, I will trust in you. And when the crimson blood of the Lord Jesus touches your crimson sins, they're washed as white as snow. When you came to Christ and gave your life to him, you were not offered an imperfect salvation. With every little thing that you do afterwards reckoned up against you so that another debt could be extracted from you. Oh no, the precious blood of our Savior, when it made atonement for your sins, made atonement for your sins forever. So when you fail, when you sin as a Christian, you're not left without hope, because the scripture says, if we confess our sins, he is what? He is what? Faithful. He's a faithful God. He's faithful and he is what? He's just to forgive your sins. Why does it say that? Because you see, if God does not forgive your sins when you confess them on the basis of Christ's blood, then he would not be just. God's own reputation is bound up with his commitment to forgive the sins of his people. Isn't that fantastic? My dear friends, you don't have to fear past sins when you bring them to the cross. I want to tell you that it's easy to trust Christ when you do not feel your sins heavy on your conscience. When things are going pretty well and you sort of feel at ease in your conscience, then it's not too hard to trust Christ. Then you can sort of believe all these things and say amen to them. But when you are haunted by your sins, and when your sins are stabbing your heart and the pinpricks are there in your conscience, and they loom large in your mind, it's hard to trust Christ then. But what kind of a Savior do you believe in if you view him only as the Savior of saints? Dear friends, he's the sinner's Savior. He's the Savior of men and women who sit in this church this morning with torn consciences. He's the sinner's Savior. He's the Savior who came to deal with our poor, blighted consciences and marred and ruined lives. That's who he came for. Christ Jesus came into the world to save whom? Sinners. Sinners, says the Apostle Paul, of whom I am the chief. And when he says that, I can just imagine him looking at his hands and seeing the bloodstains for the Christians that he had killed. Cleansed, washed, whiter than snow.
Oh, says David, when my sins catch up with me and haunt me, and I feel condemned all over again, and feel cut off from you and far away from you, and when I'm afraid, I will trust in you.
Then the next fear that I want to remind you of is the fears that many of God's children encounter because they don't feel saved. They lack assurance of salvation. They lose their feelings. And let me tell you that loss of feeling can creep up upon the best of believers totally unawares. And some of you are sitting here today, you know that you belong to a Calvinistic church. We believe in the free doctrines of grace, the sovereign God who offers a free salvation to poor lost sinners. And some of you, over the period of time, not all of you would have caught onto these things yet, but many of you will. You have heard us talking about predestination and election and being chosen and part of God's elect and all the rest of it. And sometimes some of you don't understand these things. Why? Fear creeps up on you. The enemy, you see, will take advantage of your temporary ignorance in these things and will catch up with you. Oh, you'll say, I just fear that God has not chosen me. If God has got a chosen people, he hasn't chosen me. Others will come along and say, well, I fear that I've never been granted true repentance. I've never truly repented of my sins. At least I'm not sure whether I have. Some of you have said to me when I've spoken to you personally, I don't even know whether I'm sincere or not. Full of fears and doubts. I'm not sure that I'm amongst God's elect. Well, I don't know whether I should make a commitment to Christ because I don't want to be a hypocrite. Of course, hypocrites aren't usually worried about being hypocrites. Now, friends, I want to say to you that doubts come to all of us. But listen to me today when I tell you this. Doubts will never keep you out of heaven. Doubts will never bar you from heaven. If you've cast yourself, if you've abandoned yourself to the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. And let me tell you that it's better to go to heaven doubting than to go to hell presuming. And I fear that some of you are sitting here today have presumed for many a long year on God's mercy and grace. And you sitting in this church today, you are presuming. You're not saved. And many of those poor, weak Christians who are conscious of their fallibility and their sins and their failures, and who with a weak, flickering faith cling to Christ, why they've been granted eternal life, and they're going to heaven, doubts and all. Now, there is nothing as desirable as having assurance of salvation, but there's nothing as terrible as presumption. But when we've done all that is commanded and we are still seized with doubts and we feel that, you know, God isn't with us. We don't feel his presence in our hearts. We don't feel saved. We haven't got the feeling that other Christians seem to communicate to us. Well, what do? Well, David tells you, when you are afraid, you trust in him. Oh, God, when I'm afraid, I will trust in you. I will go to Christ. I'm not going to argue with the devil. Some of you try to argue with the devil, you know. You say, well, now, you see, I must be saved because this happened yesterday and I said that. And I had a quiet time yesterday. And so you try to reason things out and you argue. You see, you enter into an argument with the enemy. Now, when you argue with the devil, you've got to remember you're arguing with a crafty old liar. And he will always defeat you in a debate. So you take a shortcut. You go straight to Christ. Straight to the Savior. Straight to the cross. Straight to the cross. And the only thing that you ever say to the devil is this, devil, if I have been deceived, and if God is not with me, and he's never granted me forgiveness, and never given me true repentance, and he's never given me eternal life, and finally I must be lost forever, I will go to hell still trusting in the name of the Savior. I'll take the name of my Lord Jesus and his offers of mercy for me, and he cannot let me sink, because he's faithful to his word. He's faithful to his word. I'll cling to Christ. And of course, as I've said just now, that trusting means that you believe what God says concerning you. There is therefore now how much condemnation? No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8 verse 1. Write it out in a piece of paper, put it under your pillow and sleep in it tonight. Romans 8 verse 1. For those who are in Christ, if you're not in Christ, then you are condemned. If you don't know the Savior, you are condemned. But if you are in Christ, the scripture says there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Then the fourth fear, which I'll mention just briefly, is the fear that we will not be able to keep it up, right? I'm greatly tempted, Lord, I work with very wicked people, and I can't keep up being Christian. Lord, if I commit my life to you, I'm not going to be able to keep it up. It rubs off on me, and I'm weak, and I know myself, Lord. I want you to remember this. When God begins a work in you, he doesn't ask you to finish it. If you began your own work of salvation, then you've got to finish it. But if God began the work in you, then he'll keep you till the day of his coming again. God who begins the work is the one who will finish it. He completes his own work. So don't say, I won't hold out. What do you say? When I'm afraid that I'm going to crash, when I'm afraid I'm going to give in, when I'm afraid that the pressures are too great, then I will trust in you to finish your own work. And what does the scripture say? There's no temptation overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, and with the temptation he will make what? A way of escape. He'll make a way of escape. Spurgeon tells a delightful story of a converted miner, very rough diamond, who prayed in a prayer. He got converted, and he prayed in a prayer meeting one day, and he said, Lord, he said, I work in the mines, and I'm working with the rough people, and there's all kinds of temptations, and I fear that I'm not going to be able to hold out. So, Lord, he said, rather than let me fall, if you can see that I'm going to fall sometime in the future, rather take me to heaven right away. And he dropped down dead. God answered his prayer. If you feel you won't be able to hold out, then God will remove you from this world and all temptations, and you'll never be tempted again. Never. Right? God will keep you. When you are afraid, you can trust in him. And the final thing I want to say today, there's one final fear that grips the hearts of the children of God and sometimes haunts them for many a long year. It's the fear of death. The fear of death. You can see it's one of David's fears in this psalm. Verse 6, he says, they conspire, they lurk, they watch my steps, eager to take my life. Lord, I don't want to die. Now, of course, the fear of death is common to all of us, isn't it? That's why the Lord Jesus Christ came, says the book of Hebrews, to free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. And many of us are terribly afraid of the process of dying. We're scared of dying, aren't we? We're scared of the awful process of dying. Lord, what happens if I have a long, lingering, painful death? Of course, you know that death has a sting. The Apostle Paul tells us that it has a sting. And the sting in death is the fact that we've got to face a God whose laws we have broken. That's why people are scared of death. But those of us who are Christians, why? The sting's been removed by the Lord Jesus. The sting's been removed. You know, they tell me that when a bee stings, you can only sting how many times? Once. And when the bee stings, what happens to the bee? It dies. Do you know that death stung our Lord Jesus on the cross? And when it stung the Lord Jesus, death itself was destroyed for Christians. And I know that sometimes it's hard to put us in the place of dying people. We say, how will we ever hold out? Well, you see, God is faithful. And the God who has seen you through this life is the God who will give you all the grace and the strength you need when you come to die. Like the famous D.L. Moody, when he came to die and he lay dying of a heart ailment, do you know what he said? As he sunk in and out of comas and went right to the gates of eternity, then came back again in that last hour or two of his death, he said to his family gathered round his bed, he said, if this is death, it is wonderful. He caught glimpses of children of his that had passed on, died and gone on to glory. He called their names, said, I see them, I see them. And then he said, this is my coronation day. And he went to heaven. The sting was taken out for God's people. When I am afraid, I will trust in you. God gives dying grace. But my dear friends, if you want to be free from fear, then you've got to know God. And if you're sitting here today, drinking all of this in and saying, oh, that's wonderful, I must ask you, do you know him? If you don't know God, then nothing I've said applies to you, because all I'm saying applies to God's children. And God's children are those who have come to God by Jesus Christ, his son. All of God's help, all of his promises are only for his people, for those who know him. And let me tell you, that if you do not know him, you ought to be afraid. Every moment of every day, every second that ticks away on your digital watch, you ought to be afraid. You ought to be afraid. You ought to be afraid of every breeze that blows and every leaf that falls, because all of God's creation is against those who do not know him. And we read these terrifying words in the book of Hebrews. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sin is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. If you are a Christian, when you are afraid, you can trust in him. If you are not a Christian, you ought to be afraid until you trust in him. Will you bow with me in prayer?